So this stick that just fell over, you probably remember that this has been up here since we went through Numbers chapter 17, which is about the miracle that God did when he caused Aaron's staff to sprout and bud and flower and grow ripe almonds. And that was to be a reminder to the Israelites to not grumble, because God is capable of doing miracles. God is capable of providing for them. God is capable of bringing life. He is all about bringing life to his people. Hence, he brought life to a dead stick. And however, though, we're going to find that in spite of that powerful and awesome reminder, the Israelites are going to succumb once again to their perpetual temptation to grumble. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for these historical accounts that we can read and through them know your glory and your holiness. And I pray that that would be true again this morning, that you would help us to understand the significance of this account, this miracle we're going to read about today, and how it impacts our lives today. In your name, amen. They saying, God is so good. He's so good to me. Do you believe that today? The Israelites had a problem believing that. Okay, we're going to find out about that today as well. So Numbers chapter 20 is where we're going to, where I would like to guide our reflections today. And we're going to find out about how God, through Moses, miraculously caused water to gush from a rock. Now, you may recall, though it was over a year ago now, that we already studied a miracle like that. But that was way back in Exodus chapter 17. If you read Exodus 17 and you read Numbers chapter 20, there's a lot of similarity you're going to find. Now, these two miraculous events, that they are very similar, but they happened at distinctly different times and locations. And it's very important going into this to understand that. And we'll discover more of the significance of that next week. But I really want to go through and just really give us an introduction to this story and begin to share its significance, its application for us today. So the first time that God caused water to come from a rock, back in Exodus 17, that was at a location called Rephidim. It was in the wilderness of Sin, which was at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, and this took place just before the Israelites made it to Mount Sinai. And that was during the first year of their 40-year wilderness wandering phase. This second time that water comes from a rock that we read about in Numbers 20, this happened near Kadesh, which is in the wilderness of Zin. Sounds similar, but it's different. And this is on the southern edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And this is during year 40, the last year of their wilderness journey. And so these two miracles, though they are very similar, they are, well, almost identical. They are 150 miles apart as the crow flies, and they are 40 years apart, 39 to be exact, I suppose. So we're going to go through this story one or two or three verses at a time and understand what's happening here, and then we'll get into the application. So Numbers 20, verse 1 says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, it says this happened in the first month. But I just said this is 40 years from the time that water first came from a rock. It's a separate miracle 40 years later. How do we know it's the 40th year? Because it doesn't say what year. And you won't find in Numbers chapter 20 that it says what year this happened. However, here's how we know. Aaron dies very soon after this. Okay, and so at the beginning of the chapter, when it says that this happened in the first month, okay, we're talking about events happening in a given year here. And so the implication is that this happened in the same year as Aaron died. So Aaron dies shortly after this, and his death is recorded in verses 22 through 29 of this same chapter. Okay. Now, those verses in Numbers 20 also do not say what year Aaron died, but Numbers 33, verse 38, does say when he died. Okay, later on in the book of Numbers, there is a recounting of all of the journeys of the Israelites, which places they went when and where they camped and all this stuff. And it's in that portion of the book that it gives us the information we're looking for. Numbers 33, verse 38 says, "And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month." So this is happening in the 40th year. In the first month, there's water from a rock. In the fifth month, Aaron dies. That's what's happening in that 40th year. Now, in verse 2 of Numbers chapter 20, it says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." Now, we might read that and say, wow, these people have really poor memories. Because God gave them water from a rock back in Exodus 17. Now, yeah, that was 40 years ago. But water coming from a rock, you know, enough to water hundreds of thousands of people and all of their livestock, imagine the millions of gallons of water that's going to take. That's kind of a big deal. You would think that they would remember that. Some of those people are the people who were young at the time that that happened are still living because God promised to bring them into the promised land. Remember, in Numbers chapter 14, God made the declaration that those over the age of 20 were going to die in the wilderness over their 40-year wandering time, but those 20 and under were going to survive to see the promised land. So these people are still living, living longer than average. So they would have remembered that event in Exodus chapter 17. And so you would think that they would remember that and say, oh, well, you know, God, when we didn't have water, God gave us water from a rock, and now we have no water, so maybe God could do something like that again. So, hey, Moses, why don't you go and ask God, you know, intercede for us, ask God if he could give us water from a rock or something. But they don't do that. Why don't they do that? Because they had no faith. As we've seen over and over again, in spite of all the miracles that God has done, they refused to believe that God has actually been the one who has done those miracles. They didn't believe that God gave them water from a rock the first time. So then they're not going to think of that as an option this time in year 40 of their wilderness journey. Now, before we talk about the details of this miracle, fun little fact. There were certain places in that desert where water would be hidden in cavities, in pockets, in sedimentary rock. And a traveler could be going along and find a rock that looked a little bit wet. It looked like there was moisture on the side of the rock, especially if that part of the rock was in the shade. And if they went up there and where that rock was moist, took another rock or something and hit it, water would come out. Wouldn't have been a lot of water, though. These were small pockets. It would have been enough for, you know, maybe a few people to have a drink. However, there were not pockets of water in the sedimentary rock that were large enough to hold the millions of gallons of water it would have taken to supply hundreds of thousands of people and all of their livestock. So the water coming from a rock the first time in Exodus 17 is definitely a miracle. And we're going to see the same type of miracle here in Numbers 20 in just a moment. But the pattern that we find with these miracles in their wilderness journey is that God is taking natural phenomena, but giving it to the Israelites on an obviously unnatural scale. If you want a few examples, think of the burning bush. Bushes would spontaneously combust in the desert because it was so hot and dry. The one that got Moses' attention is because it kept burning. It didn't burn up. That's weird. Natural phenomena to an unnatural extent. The Red Sea. Yeah, wind moves water. We know that. But for wind to open the sea, that's pretty incredible. The miracle of manna. There were trees that had sweet sap, and that sap would kind of drip down, and it would, you know, pool on a rock, and then it would kind of crust into some sort of a cake that you could actually eat. Okay, that would happen in that desert. And then, you know, if you were lucky enough to happen upon some in the morning before the bugs and the lizards got to it, hey, you know, you had a snack. But there wasn't enough of that around for hundreds of thousands of people, as many as almost 2 million people, to eat breakfast every day. So God caused that to come from heaven. And then, of course, there's the quail. Maybe you remember that. Yeah, quail would drift through on their migration from Africa to Europe, and they would get tired, and they would fly low and slow, and you could grab a stick and knock them out of the air. But that didn't happen on the scale that we saw in Numbers chapter 11. God took that event and multiplied it to an obviously unnatural scale, to where there were just thousands of acres of quail on the ground. So natural phenomena multiplied to an obviously unnatural quantity or scale. And it defies explanation other than to say that God did this. This is a miracle. But the Israelites won't acknowledge that. They won't believe it. Why not? Well, you could say that there are ideologies of other gods, pagan religions that are affecting their thinking. And God is helping them overcome that by giving them all these obvious miracles. And he's done so many miracles now. It's been dozens, and yet they still won't believe. But then you might wonder, how else would they explain water coming from a rock like this? Well, people believed in magic at the time, and we've seen that these people have this habit of viewing Moses as a magician, and they attribute these miracles to his magic rather than God's power. It's like back in Numbers chapter 16 in Korah's rebellion. You had 250 men that died by fire that came out of the tabernacle, and yet they go to Moses and say, "You killed the people of the Lord." Even though that was miraculous, it was obviously God that did that. They didn't want to believe it. They accused Moses of doing some sort of witchcraft or something. And so what we find is that this explains why here in Numbers chapter 20, all the people assemble together against Moses and Aaron, and they complain to them. They say nothing about God. And their complaint against Moses and Aaron is just as harsh as their complaint against them 40 years ago, back in Exodus chapter 17, when they had no water the first time. And so that shows there's been no spiritual improvement in these people, generally speaking. Numbers 20, verse 3. Here's the people's response. It says, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. When they mention their brothers perishing before the Lord, they're referring to what happened, like I just mentioned, in Korah's rebellion when Korah's 250 insurrectionists died by fire, Numbers 16. Numbers 20, verses 4 through 6. I'll keep reading here. This is their complaint to Moses and Aaron. They say, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. So that's their complaint. Then verse 6, here's Moses and Aaron's response. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Wow. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. This is a posture of prayer. We talked about postures of prayer a little bit in Sunday school. So this, they assume a posture of prayer, but what do they say to God? The text doesn't tell us what they said to God. Did they say anything at all? The silence of the text suggests that they didn't say anything. Maybe they fell on their faces in silent prayer. Maybe they fell on their faces with groanings of desperation. Maybe they fell on their faces in tears. Maybe they fell on their faces just speechless, not even knowing what to say after Numbers 17, when God did the miracle making Aaron's staff bud, that that's supposed to put an end to their grumblings, and yet they're grumbling again. Maybe Moses and Aaron are just perplexed. They don't even know what to say. And so they just fall on their faces before God, but God responds. It says that the glory of the Lord appeared to them. We would presume that that's in the form of a cloud with light radiating from it, as has happened before. We can't say that with 100% certainty, but that's a pattern that we see God's glory manifesting in. And so it says the glory of the Lord appeared to them, so we know it appeared to Moses and Aaron, but if these people are watching Moses and Aaron go over to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fall on their faces, and then this cloud with bright light comes down, then obviously the other people would have seen that too. So Moses and Aaron fall down in this posture of prayer because they know what the people deserve right now. They know that the people, for their grumbling, for their unbelief, deserve judgment. They know they have judgment coming, and they know that God is just. But they also know that if they plead with God, God will relent. God will have forbearance. We've seen this pattern over and over again, where they plead with God to spare the people. And so the people are grumbling again. Moses and Aaron fall down to pray. And God knows the heart's desires of Moses and Aaron for the people to be spared. And so God responds, even though we have no idea what Moses and Aaron said, and they may not have said anything. It's clear what the state of their hearts was. And God responds to that. It's a powerful lesson on prayer here that we can add to the lessons on prayer we've learned from the other prayers of Moses in Exodus and Numbers. God knows your heart, and He can even respond to your prayer before you can even get the words out, or even if you can't get any words out at all. If your posture and your attitude are of faith and humility and seeking Him, and trusting Him, He responds. It's powerful. So what does God do now in response to what seems to be the silent intercession of Moses and Aaron? Well, He manifests His glory yet again. And He does, beyond that, He does two things. And listen carefully to these, please. God does two things in response to the prayer of Moses and Aaron, besides showing His glory to them. Number one, God grants forbearance and spares the people from the judgment they deserve. It doesn't say that, but we have to conclude that Because that's what God did before, and because we know they deserve judgment now, just like they deserved it before, for their grumbling and unbelief. And yet, we see that God does not judge them. What does that mean? That means God granted forbearance. That means God withheld his judgment for a time. So that's the first thing God does, is God decides to withhold a judgment that is deserved. The second thing that God does is he gives the people what they do not deserve, which is water, as we're going to see. What kind of grace is that? I find it so encouraging to see that God is the kind of God who pours out grace, even in the form of this miraculous gift of physical water, to a bunch of whiners who don't have any faith at all, who ignore God, who hold the false ideas about who God is, and complain about the guys God put in charge. And God's doing all of this for them because he made this promise to Abraham to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan and make them a great nation. Again, it's lavish grace. Numbers 20, verses 7 through 11, where we read the actual miraculous event happening here. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Now there's some stuff going on here with Moses, and there's more information in verse 12, and I'm not reading verse 12 today, and we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks. Okay. It's fascinating to me, and this past week, really the last couple weeks, as I've been thinking about this account and Exodus 17, I've really, starting about Monday or Tuesday, I really started to feel overwhelmed with the significance of this account, especially when taken together with the same miracle done in Exodus 17. And I'm going to share a bunch of that next week because I realized it was too much for this week. But this 40-year wilderness journey is bookended by the same type of miracle. In the beginning phase of the journey, God gives water from a rock. And in the closing phase of their journey, last year, God gives water from a rock. Coincidence? No. God's actions, God's works are never coincidental. God orchestrated this. God is always making a point in the particular ways that he does what he does. He's making a point. So then it's our job to ask, why is God doing what he's doing? Because that's how we learn. And when we study scripture, we can discover answers to those questions. There are at least a few reasons that God does this miracle the way he does it. And a lot of that I have to save for next week. But to wrap this up today, I'm going to share one reason. And it's a powerful one. This one is really easy to identify, actually, because the text just comes right out and says it. It's really obvious. This is in verse 13 of Numbers 20. It says, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." There it says it right there. "Through them he showed himself holy." Oh, okay, so God did this miracle to show himself holy. That's easy to identify because the text says so. But it might not be so easy to actually accept. Here's why. Because God intentionally, on purpose, deliberately orchestrated the circumstances that created the occasion for this miracle. Put simply, God personally, directly caused the Israelites to come to a place where there was no water so that he could give them water with a miracle. Remember, God was the one leading the Israelites with a fire pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He was leading them from place to place in this wilderness for 39 years now. They're in their 40th year. God is the one leading them from encampment to encampment. He's leading them exactly where he wants them to go. And he knew where the water was. He knew whether or not there was water in each place that he led them. He knew all of this. He created the earth. He knows its geology. He knew exactly when and where they would run out of water and how long they'd be out of water. He knew all of that. So these times when they ran out of water, they had no water where they were encamped in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, God not only knew that would happen, but God was the one who orchestrated it. He led them there. He led them to a place where there was no water. And then he provided water by a miracle. He created circumstances through which he would show himself holy. Now that word holy, for being a very short and simple word, is a very big word. It includes a lot of God's attributes: faithful, loving, forbearing, generous, a whole list of qualities, moral qualities, divine qualities that God possesses, and they are demonstrated physically with this miracle. So God is revealing his holiness, showing himself to be holy through this miracle, and he orchestrated these circumstances. Now, maybe you have a hard time with the idea that God caused these people to camp in a location in the desert where there was no water. Maybe you have a hard time with that. Now, it's possible that some people began to feel thirsty. That's entirely possible. That's likely. But nobody died. Nobody died. Remember, we're talking about the same God who caused their clothes and sandals not to wear out during 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. My clothes and boots don't even last 4 years, let alone 40. Sometimes they don't last 4 months. I had a pair of coveralls that lasted 4 weeks. You know, if God cares about that stuff, he's certainly not going to let anybody die of thirst. And remember, too, the Israelites are grumblers. So it's possible, and I can just picture this, that all of their water jugs are full from the oasis they camped to the night before. And now this new campsite has no oasis. And they hate Moses and Aaron very deeply. And so they're not going to waste a good opportunity to complain. Picture that. Because that's entirely possible or even likely. That the situation has been overblown and exaggerated. What's the application? When we go through hard times or trials, God knew ahead of time it was going to happen. And not only that, but we have to acknowledge, based on God's character as revealed in Scripture, that at least some of those times, maybe many of those times, possibly most of those times, again, could be tough to accept, God orchestrated that trial. Not that he just allowed it, not that it's just part of living in a fallen world, but he actually orchestrated it purposely, deliberately. Why would he do that? Why would God deliberately, intentionally bring you into a place that is uncomfortable, or even where you would say you're suffering? So he could show you his holiness. He could show you his glory. He'll deliver you from that trial, or he'll deliver you through that trial And in doing either one, he's showing his power, his glory, his faithfulness, his grace, his love. And we can sum all those traits up and just say his holiness. He's showing his holiness to you. So there is great reward in having the faith to believe that God brought me here and he's going to bring me through it. Great reward for that level of faith. Not everybody has that level of faith, though. It's hard to accept. God brought me here. This doesn't feel good. Not a popular idea. It wasn't for the Israelites. The Israelites did not see God's holiness in this miracle because they refused to believe that God could do this or would do this. So we have to ask that question for ourselves individually. You know, if you believe that God not only can, but will deliver you from your trials or deliver you through your trials, if you're willing to believe that, and you're willing to believe that he even brought you into that circumstance for a reason, which is ultimately, most importantly, to show you his holiness, then you will see his holiness. But if you refuse to believe that God can and will deliver you from your trials or deliver you through your trials, and if you refuse to believe that God would even bring you into a trial, then there is no way, you will never experience the reward of being able to see his holiness, his glory, his faithfulness, his grace, his love. I want to close by reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And pay close attention as I read. Because there's a term that has become very familiar to us as we have studied Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Peter uses it multiple times in this passage. So be watching out for that word, and then maybe later on, after you've had lunch or whatever, you can reflect on the question, when Peter wrote this, what was on his mind? Where did he get these ideas from? Just a little foreshadowing of next week. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Close with this reading. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for showing more of yourself to us through your word. And we recognize that your word today is pointing us to the realization that you want to show yourself, your holiness to us through our trials as well. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow in that category of our faith, to believe that hard times are brought for a purpose. And that not only could we learn and grow through them, but we could see your holiness. We could understand and receive more of your glory. Lord, you're trying to show yourself to us. And I pray we would grow in the faith that it takes to see you, even in uncomfortable circumstances. And in that faith, Lord, we thank you for our difficulties, as uncomfortable as they are. Because by faith, through your grace, we can see and know more of you. And I pray that that would be the goal that consumes our hearts, to see and know you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.